Now, our speaker for this evening, our brother Tom Taylor from Hatboro, Pennsylvania. Brother Taylor. The problem this morning was that Brother Mills was caught with the same surprise that I was when the tavern announcement was made. I was staggered by it. And I've been watching to see all day if Brother Andrews walked uprightly. I figured it was a slip of the tongue because we old ex, whatever ex-tavern people are, know that it's hard to get away from all that language at once. And this constant reference to the eating establishment downstairs as the snack bar, along with a continued reference to bottles and various spices. But that's why we love one another. Our faults are so obvious. This evening I want to read in Ephesians chapter 4. I've been talking about the practical authority of the Word of God in this age for our fellowships, our churches, our gatherings. And so far in the course of the week I've talked about several. I'm talking about the practical authority of the Word for our message, for our gathering, for our government, for our order, for our exercise. And tonight I want to talk about the practical authority of the Word of God in matters of personal difference, where we don't see eye to eye, and where sometimes somebody bites the other fellow's ear by accident in not seeing eye to eye. So I want to talk about the practical authority of the Word of God in our companies, in our personal differences. I have really enjoyed being at Bristol this year. I've enjoyed it most every time. I guess every time, but that doesn't any surprise. I enjoy whatever I do when I do it, usually, whether good or evil. I generally fall into it and enjoy it, and I've appreciated being here, appreciated being with Brother Wilson, and appreciated being with you all, too. I enjoy always being allowed to sing with the choir. They don't take any auditions here, so I stand a good chance of making it each year. I've enjoyed that and appreciated it. And the singing is very ecstatic. It always brings out in me a desire to sing louder and louder, and the sinuses get drippier and drippier. And when you put the two together, by the time the week is over, I can almost sing just by shaking my head. Kind of a gurgling sound in the background. It's like being accompanied by a harp at the same time. But I've enjoyed the conference, and for those of you who have just come in tonight, you'll have to forgive me in a sense if I continue with the line of ministry I've been following. It's kind of like coming in the eighth inning of a baseball game and not knowing who is playing whom. But I've been talking about this matter of practical authority of the Word, for what I've been saying is that we need to know that God has spoken, and then we need to know that what God has spoken He means, and then we need to take the thing that He's spoken and means and apply it to ourselves. And only if we do that do we get a real appreciation for the truth of the Word, and do we give and get the kind of guidance we need from it. So tonight I want to talk with you about the practical authority of the Word of God in our personal differences, and I want to use as a background scripture for my discussion the last three verses of Ephesians 4. I will just read these last three verses in Ephesians 4. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Those will be good verses to memorize, so let me read them again. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, when we speak about a personal difference, we mean those areas in the body of Christ where a person has a difference of opinion with another person, sometimes just a matter of academic opinion, sometimes a matter of personal offense, sometimes just a matter that one fellow likes to wear a red shirt and the other fellow likes to wear a green shirt, and they have to sit next to each other and conflict. The difference in the nature of it is not, in my view tonight, a matter of sin against God, or wicked doctrine like we've been talking about in the afternoon studies from the book of Jude. But those things which tend to divide the body unnecessarily and put believers at odds one to another. I have several times in Philadelphia participated in prophecy conferences that are sponsored under a kind of a general group of fundamental people. And one of the men who heads up a large part of that work is a chap who knows a great deal about me and a great deal about our background and a great deal about this kind of testimony. And he has always found it necessary to introduce me to his people with adjectives of title and space, which I'm not happy with myself, but he likes to use them anyway. He kind of thinks they dignify the speaker by giving him a lot of great titles. So he likes to tell people where you fellowship and what you do and maybe two or three other eccentricities. And the first time I was there under circumstance like that, there must have been 50 people after that particular conference, and that night, there must have been 50 people came to me and asked me if I knew Brother so-and-so in such-and-such a meeting, and Brother such-and-such in this and that a meeting, and Brother X, Y, and Z in the ABC meeting. There were a whole bunch of them with that kind of a thing. And I would kind of nod yes or kind of nod no, and then the fellow would look wistfully and he'd say, I used to go there. Now, I am not a really brave fellow. If I'd been really brave, I would have said, well, why did you quit? But I'm not that kind of a fellow. I just kind of nodded my head and, you know, didn't know what to do and hoped that the rattling would not offend them too much. I have been braver at times, and I've discovered that the great failure in many evangelical and Bible teaching groups is the inability to apply the practical authority of Scripture to personal differences. The saints get at sword points with one another, and they're not happy until they've cut off a couple high priestly ears and maybe a couple heads to go along with it. And we're not talking about doctrinal error, which has to be dealt with, and we're not talking about wicked sin and immorality, which also has to be judged and dealt with, but with personal differences, which in my observation are the number one killers of testimonies and the greatest possible problem to overcome in the body. Now, I'm speaking with regard to the practical authority of the Word of God to the body. But the body, see, is comprised of members bound there by the grace of God and knowing Jesus Christ in a saving way. And so you, in a practical sense, are the body in a practical sense. And until I learn to take the full authority of Scripture as it applies to my life and as the Holy Spirit makes it plain to me, I never really come into that sense of confidence and reassurance where I'm able to give my whole, in a practical sense, to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, if I have to live with ill will towards a brother, if I have to live with grudges or difficulties, my spiritual life is going to be thwarted and frustrated. If I've got to be mad every time somebody doesn't laugh at my clever stories, or irritated every time somebody disagrees with my spotty exegesis, if I've got to take a nasty attitude in both situations, I am not going to be able to contribute healthfully to the body. Now, the three verses that I've read from Ephesians 4 set the background for dealing with these personal differences. And in these three verses, three great truths stand out. They apply to the body and to the people that make it up. In the first of these verses, you have the matter of not grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say very little about it, but that's the first big thing in learning to deal with personal differences. In Ephesians 4, grieving the Holy Spirit is, one, a matter of dividing the body unnecessarily, two, a matter of living like those who do not know Christ live, and three, a matter of showing the old man rather than the new man. So when I, as an individual in the body, suddenly begin to talk and act like those who know not Christ talk and act, suddenly when I in the body begin to find ways to divide it and cause argument within it, suddenly when I in the body begin to act like somebody who's never experienced grace, then I am grieving the Spirit of God who seals me unto the day of redemption. And I had better just be honest about it and say that's what I am doing. He's my comforter and my exhorter. He dwells within me, and when I do any one of those three things, I am then grieving him, agitating him, irritating him, making his ministry difficult. So the first principle in this matter of learning to live with the differences is to be sure that in your conduct in the body, it's not a matter of grieving the Holy Spirit. The second thrust is found in verse 31, and it's a more positive one in some ways. Put away from you all those things that tend to promote the agitation of the brethren, and the poor health in the body. And the writer says it in a nice, happy, flat, imperative sense. He just says, put them away. Bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking, let them be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't want to define all the words, because I want to look at a number of particular ideas in a couple minutes. But these are the things that promote grief in the body. Bitterness, whereby people can't learn to forgive one another. Wrath, whereby they expose their basic emotions. Anger, whereby they have ill feelings one towards another. Clamor, whereby they learn to gossip and mutter and dispute and murmur rather than getting over their ills. Evil speaking, where the truth is not so important, but your own defense is very important. And malice, where there's just kind of general hatred in your heart and a desire to reach out and whack somebody, verbally or otherwise. Now, says the apostle, if you're going to learn to live with the differences, one, don't grieve the Spirit, and two, put those things away. And his suggestion is that it is within your confines as a new creature in Christ to put them away if you want to put them away. It's not a matter of entire physical, fleshly, material sanctification. It's a matter of the use of a God-freed will from sin to put it into the matter of health for the body. So don't grieve the Spirit, he says, and put away those things that promote dissension and ill will. And then take a lesson from the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. To be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. See, a remarkable thing happened the day you were saved. The day that you confessed that Jesus Christ died for you, God forgave you all your sins. Now, the big theologians may look at that from several different angles, as the when, the why, the what, and the how, but as far as you're concerned, the day you trusted Jesus Christ, your sins were put from you as far as the east is from the west. They were gone, abolished, I don't know how to describe it accurately. He forgave them you. The day you trusted Christ, you became a new creature on a new slate with a new standing before God. That's one of the glorious things about salvation. The glorious thing about the religious experience of being born into the family of God is that suddenly, by confessing Christ as your Savior, you're alive and you're free and you love God and you know God. And you're given a sense of satisfaction and peace and the blessing of God and an enjoyment for His people and for His Word. But, says the writer, as God for Christ's sake forgave you, so you be kind and tender-hearted one to another. So when you look at that brother or that sister sitting next to you, you look at him and say, Father, help me to look at this dear brother or sister, help me to look at this person in Christ as I am seen in the Savior. Now that's a little bit ideal, but that's absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. In Ephesians 5, husbands are told to look at wives like they look at themselves, knowing that no man ever hated his own flesh, and he ought to look at his wife and he won't hate her either. In the body, we are to look at one another as God in Christ's sake sees us. Now, there are three giant principles. One, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Two, put away those things that make for faction and divisiveness. And three, learn to treat others in a spiritual sense as God in Christ has treated you. To be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving and understanding. Now, those are three general principles that lie behind the things I want to say tonight. Do not imagine that I am finished yet. I've just barely begun. But there are three general principles that lie behind some case situations I want to discuss with you tonight. Because tonight I'm talking about the practical authority of the Word of God and the matter of personal differences. And the apostle gets us started on that by saying, learn not to grieve the Spirit, learn to put away those fractious things that bother you, and then having done that, learn to be kind and loving one to another as God on Christ's sake is towards you. And that changes your whole perspective towards the body. Now, about this time, I always have somebody who thinks, somebody like me, see? About this time, I always have somebody who thinks. They look around the room, and they say, well, I wish that, and then they think of somebody, I wish he were here, he really needs it. Somebody always thinks that. And I've been there plenty of times myself, somebody's talked unkindness, and I've looked around for some unkind fellow and wished he were there to hear it. But I would just like you to understand that as far as I'm concerned, I'm talking to you and to me. Just you. And the thing that the apostle says here is something you can't apply to Herman, whoever he is. You take it and carry it for yourself. There's got to be an intense application of the practical authority of Scripture to your life in these areas. Now, with those general principles in the background, I want to sketch three particular areas of personal difference rather quickly. The first is the one that I refer to as doctrinal differences. Matters of doctrinal differences. We get into a habit of thinking that everybody has to feel like we do on every particular point, and that tends to make grief in the body. I do resent the attempt that some have when they say that some doctrine is necessary and some doctrine is not necessary. In a sense, all doctrine is important and all doctrine is necessary. But because of the way in which we are made, and because of the humility that binds us to study the Scriptures as a guide for truth, it's necessary that some differences of opinion in doctrine and polity are bound to occur. And you will find through the long history of the Church, men of great saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ not able to come to total unanimity on those particular things. The great truths of Christianity, the nature of God's Word, the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the priesthood of believers, the sanctity of the Church, those great truths are stamped out in the history of the Church in this dispensation very, very clearly and very, very emphatically. But there will always be somebody who interprets a verse slightly different than you do, or who interprets a particular doctrine slightly different than you do. Now, if the doctrine that he interprets is with regard to the person of Christ, and he comes up with an idea that Christ is not God, as we tried to say in the afternoon, that is a matter of apostasy, heresy, or something, and that can't be divided upon. Christ is God. And he's the risen, ascended Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look for him to come again and achieve all of his purposes in accordance with his own will. But if the difference is one, for example, of whether you use the piano for singing or not. A doctrine, see, merely means teaching. Doctrine is not a formalized thing so much as we assume, but the teaching. If the difference is whether you use the piano or not, or whether you have a choir of guitars or not, or whether you have six harmonica players standing in an alcove playing, if that's the difference, then you can kind of just say, there is not a great basic doctrine in Christianity. There's a kind of a minor one. Frankly, the church where I was converted at the time I was saved sang only the Psalms. They soon changed, but at that time they sang only the Psalms, and they were the first hymns I learned. I loved them, and I used to go to Youth for Christ in Pittsburgh, and I soon knew a lot of jazzy little choruses, and I kind of liked them too. So between the heavy Psalms on the Lord's Day and the snappy little choruses on Sunday night, my music life was kind of full. The mission I used to learn, Rescue the Perishing, and other things along that sort, and occasionally try to practice it, but they sang only the Psalms. When I first went down south to Tennessee, I went out one Sunday afternoon to a county singing convention. Here I was, a great psalm singer out of the covenanter tradition, walked out a long road with a couple of fellows to the county singing convention in Ray County, Tennessee. There were 17 guitar players at least, maybe 1,700 of them. There were banjos and mandolins in evidence. There was some fellow with a Hawaiian thing with a big amplifier that twanged off into the sunset and rocked the horizon. And then there were quartets and duets in abundance and 101 songs like I'll Fly Away, O Glory, I'll Fly Away. I remember sitting there, and at first I felt appalled. Then I began to sing. I began to feel better, and I began to sing. And after I'd been with them for about 4 hours and staggered back to town just in time for my dinner that night, I said to myself, it's great for the saints to be able to be together, even if they don't all like the same hymn. Now, I wouldn't totally approve all of their hymns. I've never forgotten Mr. Winsett's so-called hymn on doing the best you can day by day. I've never quite gotten over that one. I wouldn't approve all of their hymns by any means. But I realized that hymnology is a doctrine that the saints have not united on in the last 1,800 years and are not likely to unite on it tomorrow. Now, there's only fleeting reference in the Scripture to these things. The passage in Romans 15 really doesn't relate to doctrine so much as it does to the application of Christ to life. Him that's weak in the faith, receive ye. It's not so much doctrine as applying Christ to life. I have long thought that the first couple of verses in Hebrews 6, going on from basic doctrines, do relate to that. And that the apostle is saying to us, don't make your whole life one great big pogrom of trying to get everybody into total doctrinal assent and imagining if they're not, you can't fellowship with them. Now, sometimes it's not so much a matter of the doctrine they believe as it is the doctrine they emphasize. And my senior professor used to say, he'd say, there are some people that are born again who disagree with me on 4 points out of 10. But because we have such great unity and strength in the 6 points, and because we're willing to say, I love you on the 4 points, we fellowship and work together well. But he said there are some other men who agree with me on 9 44% of the 10 points. But the 66 100% is so important to them that all they'll do is fight about it all the time, and I can hardly fellowship with them at all. In church history, there came a time when Luther and Zwingli sat down to try and put their doctrines together. Now, I greatly oversimplify for you tonight what is otherwise about an hour's discussion when I tell you that they agreed on virtually everything down to one tiny point with regard to the role of the emblems in the communion service. They got down that far, and they were very much together. But when they got that far, Luther had the idea that somehow the body of Christ was in, with, and under those emblems, and Zwingli had the idea that the emblems were purely symbols, and you could almost do without them if you had to. You could say, I imagine I have a cup here that's good enough for me, almost to that point. And on that point, Luther denounced him as a heretic and a fool, and Zwingli used similar language on Luther, and the next thing you know, their own men were ready to fight one another rather than the common foe. What I plead for, see, is not compromise. And I'm absolutely opposed to the idea of the ecumenical movement that you lay all doctrinal differences aside. I'm as opposed to that as I can tell you. Because it's important that a man study the truth and study the Bible, study it and with the help of the Spirit, come to an understanding that suits him and that he can live with. It's important, awfully important. But if you imagine that everybody has got to come to the same interpretation on every verse that you do, you are simply in great trouble. There comes a time when you have to say, brother, brother, can we love each other? Even if you think when it says Jesus wept, it meant 2 tears, and I think it meant 6 tears. And that, of course, is an absurd illustration. I know a lot more about that kind than the other kind. That's an absurd illustration, but that's an important part of the whole situation. So in matters of doctrine, when you get ready to sit down and pull out the sword and swing on doctrine, in matters of doctrine, you remember not to grieve the Spirit. Don't act like the heathen act. You remember to put away the things that cause strife and difficulty, and you remember to be kind as God, for Christ's sake, is kind of you. The night that I was saved, the man who was preaching in a revival series, I was a professor of New Testament at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana. They had trapped him into the church, and they trapped me into going, and he was preaching that night, and I was converted that night. So I have always had great respect for him just because of the clarity of the message and the fact that I was converted there. You'll understand that, I think. I've always had great respect for him. He today is president of that seminary in Indiana, and I still have great respect for him. Last year, or 2 years ago, he asked me if I would come for one of their sessions, one of their conferences, and speak on the book of Ecclesiastes, give a series of talks on Ecclesiastes and a couple other things. And I said, yes, I would do it. So I suddenly found myself in a school on a platform where the official position of the school is a position on triune immersion. They insist that everybody be immersed 3 times in a face-forward posture, along with a number of other particular doctrines which are important to them, which they preach and which they try to live by. And I would just like to tell you that although I don't agree with the doctrine, I love those brethren, and I felt very much at home in the school sitting between them on the platform. And when they made witticisms, you know, about partially baptized brethren and other things, no one makes witticisms with me with impunity. But I'm attempting to remember the last verse of Ephesians 4. So when witticisms were made, I kind of smiled, made a happy little witticism of my own or two, and we went ahead. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not a church union man. The truth must be stood for. Your particular views are important to you. But you cannot allow them to make a schism in the body, whereby you kind of think that in heaven there's just a corner reserved for you and a big prairie for a lot of other guys if they make it that far. It cannot be that way. The second area is maybe more important, and that's the area of personal ill feeling. I'm going to look at Matthew 18 for a couple of minutes in the matter of personal ill feeling, and along with that, I ought to combine the verses in Luke 17. Matthew 18, the matter of personal ill feeling. Now, whether the personal ill feelings come from a grief that's really done or an imagined grief doesn't make much difference. But personal ill feelings is when you have a feeling of ill towards some other member of the body of Christ in your fellowship. And you only have to have 2 brethren like that to have a kind of a holy war of your own in the local company. Now in Matthew 18, it's just so crystal clear, it's beautiful. And this, I think, finds its amplification in the way the Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15, and I think it finds its further amplification in the words of the epistle, both in Ephesians 4 and then in Colossians chapter 3. So I think it's one of those things that you have a background in the Gospels and a witness in Acts and a communication further in the epistles to give it a full round of treatment. But the Lord says in verse 15, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear you, you've gained your brother. Now somebody asked me last week at Greenwood Hills if the trespass was such a personal thing that you could already face it with him alone, should you ask somebody else to go immediately? Maybe you should. See, there are all sorts of, you're given here a method, and the use of the method becomes something for you to employ. But what the verse does not say is this: if your brother trespass against you, let it build up in your heart for 3 or 4 months and wind up going over to another meeting. It does not say, if your brother trespasses against you, carry a grudge against him and remember it 6 years later. It does not say, if your brother trespasses against you, figure out some way to get even. Now, actually, I think with the clause if, the suggestion is, when it happens, the Lord knowing that those things do come to pass, when it happens, then do these things. If he won't hear you, then take with you one or two more. If he won't hear those, then take it to the church and let the church deal with him disciplinarily if he will not be brought back to a place where the breach may be healed. If the trespass is an imagined one, let the brethren decide it for you. If the trespass, you know, if he really hasn't hurt you at all, but he's not willing for any reconciliation, bring it to the group and let them decide whether it's a real or a poor one. And in that case, be ready to abide by their government, as I tried to say the other night, too. And then the Lord gives these touching things, especially in verse 19, where he tells us that when these things are agreed on, the Father will do it. And in verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. It's one of those singular, funny things in the church that we use verse 20 to justify a small prayer meeting, whereas actually verse 20 is talking about dealing with a recalcitrant brother and sin in the company. It probably has a wider application than just that. I don't doubt it. But the emphasis, see, is plain. When your brother is trespassed, you go to him. And I think the suggestion of the verse is you go as soon as you feel the trespass is there. In Luke 17, the words are even more pointed. In Luke 17 at verse 4, the words are even more pointed. Verse 3 of Luke 17, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, and turn again to thee, I say, repent, I say, forgive him. And back in Matthew 18, the Lord says substantially the same thing to Peter, when in verse 22, he tells Peter that you can't forgive and count at the same time. He says, until 70 times 7 you forgive. Now, I know that there are a lot of ramifications in trespass and forgiveness, and if there's a great trespass, there needs to be a certain restoration and a certain reparation. But the emphasis that I'm drawing is that in personal differences, you take the authority of Scripture as your guide. The authority says, go to your brother. Don't wait till a visiting preacher comes in who doesn't know anything about the circumstance, and you meet him at the close of the meeting and say, I'd like to talk with you about a problem. 6 months ago, a brother said something ill to me, and what do you think? You know, a poor visiting fellow is caught in a spot that way. He's got enough problems having the right ministry without taking care of your lack of recognition of authority. The Scripture is so brutally simple that personal differences are handled almost immediately by it. Go to the brother. Don't talk about him for a week and then go to him. Don't rumor it about the whole congregation in 72 other meetings that he's not a good brother and then go to him. But go to him and sue for the reconciliation. I don't mean sue at law, but personally sue for the reconciliation. Tell him what's wrong. Tell him what the fault is. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. If he doesn't hear you, you take the company with you. If he doesn't hear them, you take the church. When you take 2 or 3 with you, you may discover that it's really your fault and not his, and you may have to apologize and go backwards. But the emphasis is, don't let personal differences become a big thing that ruin the life and testimony of the company. I know a number of meetings like that. I'm sure if you travel around, you know some too. Let's not identify them, but they exist, and they really ought to have little rooms of separation, even for the breaking of bread, so that all the brethren who like one another can be together and not be confronted with the ones they don't like. It is an awful situation among the people of God. At this point, I'd like to offer just some free off-the-shoulder advice. One, try to be hard to offend. Try not to offend, too, but try to be hard to be offended. When you really feel like somebody's offending you, no, I don't say turn your back on it, but try to be hard to be offended. Don't be one of those soft-toed individuals that if somebody near you sneezes, you think that they are accusing you of having the leprosy, and you're offended thereby. Try to be hard to be offended. And along with that, when you are offended, say so. I have seen people, you know, that were hurt to the point where they could weep, and you go to them and say, is anything wrong? And they say, no. Are you really bothered? No. Did I offend you? No. I'd tell you if you offended me. No. Don't compound the offense by telling a lie about it. That's what I'm saying. If you're hurt, say so. When you're approached by somebody else and he says, you've offended me, be gracious. That's much harder. It's easier to say I'm offended. But if a brother comes and says, you've offended me, he says it seriously, be gracious and say to him, how have I trespassed against your brother? And don't say it with a curl in your lip and a sneer in your cheek, but ask, be gracious. And then when he makes known the nature of the offense, you want a reconciliation too. Try to build and edify the body. If you have to say, forgive me, say it. If you have to say, I'm sorry, say it. If you have to say it, but don't let personal differences divide the body. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by acting the way the world acts. Don't make the situation worse by taking a lot of divisive things and manifesting them at the spot. And remember that God has forgiven you freely your sins past, present, and yet to come in Christ Jesus. And learn to be kind to a brother like God is being kind to you. Now the third area I will treat very quickly. I have much less to say about it, fortunately. It's a matter that I refer to as attitude, difference in viewpoint and interest. I will just chat about it for a minute. Difference in viewpoints and interest. Difference in viewpoints and interest. I think there's a good ground for it biblically laid in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, although I shan't have time to look at that, I think, at the moment. But here's a brother whose total interest, see, is having street meetings. Every time you turn around, he's pulling on your shirt, wondering when you're going to go to the street meeting. And here's a brother that every time you look at him, he's claiming that we ought to visit the old folks more. And after a while, between the old folk visitor and the street meeting visitor, you hate to come in the door. The one brother greets you at the door and says you weren't at the meeting. And another brother says, and Sister Sophie asks why you don't come more often. And a great multitude. That's difference in viewpoint and difference in interest. We all ought to be concerned for winning the lost. And in the language of James 1, we all ought to be concerned for visiting those who have need. But some will have particular calling, particular concern, particular interest, and they will be given both gifts and freedom in those areas. Now, sometimes they can nettle you so that you kind of wish they were in another meeting. So I have tried to say that when it comes to different attitude and viewpoint, remember that there are those who plant and there are those who sow and there are those who by God's grace reap. Try not to let the other man's interest turn you off. Find your own application and strength and spirituality and work together on those programs. And no, you can't change the other fellow. See, you change yourself. And by your prayers and by the word of God, he may change too. But let the practical authority of Scripture govern you. Don't imagine that because he doesn't make every street meeting, he's not spiritual. Now, don't imagine that because you can't always make the other things in that line that one isn't spiritual. It's easy to make those kind of judgments on attitude and viewpoint, and they divide the body. When I was a student at Dayton, at Bryan College, I was asked one Sunday to go down and speak at a little Methodist church on the back side of the town. And so I journeyed over there. I walked a couple miles and got to it. They told me the service was 10 o'clock. As I got to the place, there were about 50 people coming out, swinging their hymn books and swinging their Bibles and swinging other things. They were coming out. The fellow looked at me and smiled, and he said, hello. I said, I'm Tom Taylor. I said, I've been asked to come and speak here today. And the man said, good, good. He said, the service will be 10 o'clock. It was about 5 minutes to 10 then. They were all marching out. So in a state of bewilderment, I walked in and sat down in a little auditorium, and presently about 25 or 26 people straggled in, and somebody began hammering the piano, and somebody else began to warble like a good song leader will warble. And we sang a couple of hymns, and then somebody nodded at me, and I gave them what probably was a blunderingly poor message at the time, but I staggered through it, and we all muttered together, and then we departed. And on the way out, I said to the man, I said, "Who are those people who are here first?" He said, "That's the Sunday school." He said, "The Sunday school superintendent and I can't get along." And so he said, "We don't come to Sunday school." And he said, "The people who come to Sunday school don't stay for church." Now, even though I was young and immature, I knew that that wasn't right. Young and immature, I still knew it wasn't right. Somewhere along the line, attitudes and viewpoints had rent the company. And what the cause of it might be, I don't know to this day. It gave me a good story, and that's about all. Somewhere along the line, the company had been rent. And you will find many companies of believers in this day and age rent just that way, because some believer is in the business of grieving the Spirit of God. And he finds he can do it through exaggerating a doctrinal difference and making a brother look bad, or even saying something ill about a brother's view and making him look bad. Somebody's grieving the Spirit of God, he's carrying a personal grudge against somebody else, and he isn't willing to take the authority of Scripture and settle it. Somebody's grieving the Spirit of God because he's insisting on a particular point of view and trying to make everybody else look unspiritual who don't go with him. Somebody else is off in the background denying the authority of God's Word by being a bitter type of person and nasty in their speech. And then there's somebody else standing back saying, "Well, I know I've been forgiven, but I don't forgive people as easily as the God forgiven me. I don't treat people like I've been treated." And consequently, personal differences well up in the body, and the body is enormously harmed. Now look, folks. The practical authority of Scripture demands a clearing of our personal differences. It does not demand a unity on what kind of necktie you wear, nor on when you sing Psalm 87 or "Hallelujah, Hallelujah, 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 praise you the Lord." But it does demand a clearing of the differences, so that as brethren we sit down and love one another and pray with one another and come to a state whereby we live pleasing the Holy Spirit, putting aside evil things and evil thoughts, and treating one another as God for Christ's sake has treated us. So the authority of Scripture requires the clearing of grievances and a healthy return to spiritual principles by the people of God. But now note this, and note it well. It requires that clearing of grievances by people who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is a beautiful thing, and the gathering of saints is a beautiful thing. But it is a gathering of saints, and it is a gathering of a body of people who believe. So the Scripture requires that clearing of grievances, but it requires that clearing of grievances on the part of people who are born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder how it is with you. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ in such a real and personal way that you know you're part of the family of God? Not have you signed a card sometime, not have you written your name in your Gideon Testament, not have you in some other way done something religious like breaking bread or being baptized or joining a group. None of those things, but have you personally experienced new life through confession of your sins and acceptance of Jesus Christ? I've been talking largely tonight to believers, but that's what a believer is. He's given up his own ideas. He's taken God's word for what God says about him and about Christ. And he's born into the family of God through saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Have you been born again? It really is the most important question of all, because there is no real clearing of grievances until you have a spiritual foothold for that. A lady said to me once in our assembly in Pennsylvania, don't know her name, haven't seen much of her since, but she said to me once, she said, "That's one of the problems with this place." She says, "All we do is hear how Christ died and the gospel," and she said, "we don't really get the sort of things we need." And I suppose that has been true sometimes, I don't know, but I was a little on the defensive that day, and so I gulped and said to her, I said, "Well," you know, big gulp, I said, "Have you been born again?" Big gulp. And she said kind of nicely, she didn't get nasty, she said, "Do you think I'd be here if I hadn't?" And I said, "Well," I said, "I don't know." I said, "Have you?" And with that, why, she departed And I don't know if she's been back or not. She might have been back a lot for all I know. But she never really answered the question. She said, "Do you think I'd be here if I weren't? That doesn't tell me anything." I said, "Have you?" And so she just kind of smiled and departed. And I don't know from this day to that whether she was born again. But I do know for you that the thing that really matters is a personal saving knowledge of Christ. Then you're given access into the family. Then you're given the grounds for belief. Then you're given the grounds for the practical authority of Scripture. If you've never trusted Christ in a personal way, I kind of wish tonight you'd look me up when the service is over and talk with me about it. I straggle down the aisle here kind of slow-like. I've got no place to go but to the snack shop. And so I straggle down the aisle kind of slowly here. I'd like to talk with you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I'd like to talk with you. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. You have a lot to be glad for and a lot to be thankful for. And the one thing you have to be thankful for is the Word of God. And the one prayer that you have to offer is, "Father, let me be in subjection to the practical authority of the Word of God in all things where it speaks to me, but particularly in matters of personal difference." Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful tonight that the hearts are open to God in heaven. We're thankful that He knows them all, knows our thoughts and our beings and where we are. And we believe, Father, that in the knowledge of our God is the knowledge of the salvation and the state of salvation of everyone in our company tonight. A man like myself, Lord, cannot know and does not know. But our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would work upon the hearts, the internal part of everyone in our company, that he or she might know definitely saving faith and life anew in Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord and Savior. We pray that they might see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for them, in that they might believe through him and come into the knowledge of eternal life. And we would pray, Father, that for those who may not have that knowledge and may not know exactly how to go about getting it, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give to them sufficient courage and will to speak with some of us, that from the Word of God we might talk to them about the saving of the soul. Let every heart be opened, Father, and let every man and woman honestly face that question. So may we have great assurance in ourselves that we're trusting the Son of God. But in this wonderful body tonight, Father, we are thankful that you've provided a means of living together in harmony for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that the Spirit of God might make us obedient to the Word in these matters of practical authority, so that we would learn to live harmoniously with the Holy Spirit, setting aside those things that grieve the body, and loving and being kind and tender-hearted one to another. Help us, O Father, to learn that progressively as we live and share the joy and the enthusiasm and the vitality that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his wonderful name we ask these things tonight. Amen.